Really, the name is there to remind us. Remember, all these names that God gives himself are adjectives of his characteristics. And John, last week, looked at Jehovah Rapha, which is God is the one who heals. This morning, we're looking at Sabaoth, which means God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He is big. He is strong. That's what the name is intended to imply. Dwight Moody, who is perhaps the most famous man of the 19th century in America, if not the world, he was a great evangelist. He was the founder of the Moody Bible Institute. I quoted him back in November on his last words as he was dying, and he actually saw heaven opened up before him, and he was sharing that, and he saw his two grandchildren that had preceded him in death. And he just traveled over 1 million miles and preached over 100 million people in the 19th century. Think of that, without the aid of modern technology and modern travel. And he once said of this call in his life, "I am only one, but I am one." This kind of reminds me of the Army sticker, the Army of One, right? Because I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. Famous quote of Dwight Moody's. He had a good friend who was an associate named R.A. Torrey, and he said of D.L. Moody's commitment, he said, if D.L. Moody had any power, and he had great power, he got it from God. Moody learned a principle that God plus one is a majority. In the Bible, one of the great stories that we all learned growing up was the story of David and Goliath. I mean, there's probably nearly a person in this country that you could mention the story of David and Goliath to, and they couldn't tell you something about that story, whether they've ever been to church or not. And in that particular story, the name Jehovah Sabaoth shows up. Not the first time it was used, actually the second time it was used. And it was there that David, when confronted with this 9-foot giant, shouts at him, and I want you to picture a probably about 105-pound 14-year-old looking at probably a 450, 500-pound 9-foot man who was the scourge of the Israelite army, Goliath, who was a Philistine. And here, little David, the only one that would march out there onto the plains to meet this warrior who challenged Israel every day to come out and prove their manhood, he comes out and he says, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the courage and the faith of that young man to stand there? And he yells at Goliath, "Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head." You can kind of understand why David's foundation for leadership in Israel hit the high water mark that day, as a 14-year-old shepherd boy or somewhere in that neighborhood. This big and mighty God rules supreme, and David understood it. Now, I have to admit, this week in my study, it took on a little added significance because I turned 50 this week. And I know, I don't look it, I understand. Now, that's not such a big deal for many of you, because I'm in the middle of the boomers, and I know there's a lot of boomers that have gone before me, plus the builder generation, and I recognize this morning many of you, many, many, many of you are older than me. And one of the things that I've discovered was when I was 20, 10 years seemed like a big chunk of time. When I was 30, 20 years seemed like a big chunk of time. When I was 40, 30 years seemed like a big chunk of time. And when I was in 50 now, 40 years seems like a big chunk of time, but 30 doesn't. In fact, I go back in my mind, my gosh, I was 20, 30 years ago, you know. And I go, that was nothing. That was yesterday. And what I have learned, I'd like to share with you this morning a couple of things. The first is that gravity wins in the end. Health is merely the slowest possible rate at which one can die. Whenever I feel blue, I start breathing again. I think a lot of us could take a lesson from the weather. It pays no attention to criticism. Why does a slight tax increase cost us $200 and a substantial tax cut give us 30 cents? These are questions that I've accrued over the years. And politics, which is supposed to be the second oldest profession, I've come to realize that it bears a very close resemblance to the first oldest profession. And last but not least, never take life seriously because nobody gets out alive. And those are some of the things at 50 I've realized that, as David so aptly put, it's his battle, God's, not ours, in life. I was given a real rude wake-up call in September at how insignificant and insufficient and irresponsible I could be, even though I thought I had all my T's crossed and my I's dotted. It was Labor Day weekend, and on that Saturday, my son was playing in a football game down at Minogue High School. His senior year, he had missed most of his junior season because he broke his arm in the second game, and this again was the second game, and sure enough, he broke his arm again in the second game. Needless to say, I felt for him, and I spent several hours after the game with him at the doctor's, with Dr. Scott Southard, and trying to get him, and it wasn't as severely broken as it was the year before, so there was hope that he would get back, which he did, but at that time, we didn't know that. And it kind of threw me for a loop that Saturday night. And I got up Sunday morning, came to church. John was speaking, not me. And I went up to my desk and didn't pay attention to anything that was happening on my desk. And I was just kind of in a fog bank, as it were. And I saw Pat Baginski at the door. And I said, "Pat, what are you doing today?" He says, "I'm going out to my property in Markleyville. You want to come out?" And I said, "You know, I think I will. I haven't been out there in a couple of years. That might be a nice, relaxing day." My son was at home. He was in some pain. And I came home from church and I said, "Hey, Mom and I and my wife's dad are going to go out to Pat's today." And he goes, "Okay, that's no problem." He goes, "But man, my arm is really hurting." I said, "Well, how many pain pills have you taken?" And he says, "I've taken one." And I'm looking at the bottle. And I said, "Well, it says here you can have two every 4 to 6 hours." I said, "So just take another one." I share that with you because I'm setting up the tumblers for my great moment of humility. So we leave my son, we drive out to Markleyville, and I get out of the car and I look at my wife. I said, "Oh, no cell service." Set the phone down, go inside, call my son, leave a message to him. "This is the phone number I'm at if you need me for anything." He says, "Okay." At a little after 4 o'clock, my son receives a phone call from Jim. I will explain in a minute who that is. And he says, "Is your dad around?" He says, "Hey, Nick." He says, I need to get a hold of your dad. It's real important."
"Hey, he said he's not here. He said he's here."
This happened. Jim says, "I'll just call him on a cell. I have that number." No cell phone. Fast forward to 8 o'clock that night. This is now, was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm driving back in town after a wonderful day and evening and dinner. And I hit the bug station as I come into town, and my cell phone beeps because it has a message on it. So I'm driving with my wife and my father-in-law. I hit the cell phone, and I hear the first message. And it says, "Hi, Dan, this is Jim. It's about 4:11. We were hoping to get started with the wedding ceremony at 4. Could you let me know if you're en route or not?" It was at that moment that I let out probably the greatest cry of anguish of my life, because I had realized that 4 hours earlier I was presiding over a wedding of over 200 in attendance. And while this wedding was allegedly taking place, I was throwing back some rolling rocks and putting my feet up on a table. Now, there was another tumbler to this story that just shows you that God was in control. And that was that there was Brian and Kristen, who sing up here. They were at the wedding that day, and their parents were out there with us as well. And when I got up to go into the house to grab a couple of rolling rocks for the guys, Pat asked Brian's dad, He goes, where's Brian at today? And he says, oh, he's at a wedding. And Pat thinks to himself as I'm walking away, geez, I wonder who's doing the wedding since Dan's out here. That conversation took place 10 seconds after I had walked away from the table and I didn't hear it. It was probably a good thing I didn't hear it because at that time it was around 4:30 and I think I probably would have had a coronary at that moment. But as it was, I missed the entire wedding. And I can't even begin. I think most of you understand. When I told the story to some pastors about 2 weeks later down in at a pastor's conference that I was at, two of the guys put their fingers in their ears because it so unsettled them to think about this because this is all of our nightmare that we're going to blow a wedding. You know, you're just going to forget. And because of all those things that happened to me, I forgot. And I was laid bare as I couldn't even remember the phone number to call Jim back. I was shaking while I was driving. And I'm thinking, what happened? You know, here's all these people. And I'm thinking of all the money. And I didn't show up and they didn't get married. And long story short, Jim and Michelle were the two of the most gracious people I've ever talked to. They were in laughter. In fact, when I finally got through on the cell phone, I called the top of the tram at Heavenly, and that's where they're at. And it was the groom's brother, and he laughs out. He goes, ah, it's the minister! So I'm in shorts, hiking boots, and a t-shirt, a sleeveless t-shirt. And I hightail it up there, and I said, what did you do? I'm on the phone. I said, what did you do? Well, we kind of had a ceremony. I don't know if it's official or not. I'm on my way. I arrive at about 8:15, 8:20, somewhere around there, and there's probably 75 of the 200-plus people still there, if not 100. It was a pretty good crowd. And as I pull in, I mean, all of a sudden, all the cameras start lighting up, and everybody's focusing on me. And I go out and I explain, and they were all, everybody was just gracious and having a good time. You know, there is something to be said for alcohol at weddings. And I explain to Jim and Michelle, I said, well, we'll do this very briefly, but we'll make it official. You know, I'm just going to ask you, do you come here according to the commandments of God to get married? And if so, say I do. And as I was explaining that to Michelle, I said, Michelle, and I'm just going to say to you, do you come here according to the commandments of God to take Jim as your lawfully wedded husband? If so, say I do. And she looked at me and she goes, I did. And so I was reminded of two things. One, I'm not very big. I am very fallible. And at 49, at that time of age, I remember thinking to myself, I never thought in a million years that I would ever arrive at a place that I could be so unprofessional. And at the same time, I also learned that God said, it's not your battle, it's mine. You know what? You are fallible, Dan. Now, I share that story not only to lead into the story of Jehovah Shabbat, but also let you know, please don't ever ask me to marry anyone. If you expect me to be there, at least. I have lived down that horrible event with much humility, and obviously that was God's plan for my life. But the name Jehovah Shabbat, that he is the mighty one, I want to share this name with you today because I hope this name will blow your mind like it's blown mine as I studied it this week. It means the Lord of hosts. And you might want to write that down, the Lord of hosts. Because what does that mean? The word Sabbath, a Hebrew word, refers to a group or a numerical host of something. It doesn't matter what it is. It's Sabbath. It means he's over these numbered groups. And I'd like to share a few of them with you just this morning. Not all of them, but just some of the main ones. Because it's about God's supremacy and what God's supremacy really should mean to our life. First of all, he is Lord over all the angelic hosts. These amazing beings that we don't see but are referred to about 300 times in the Bible. You know, and sometimes when we think of these angels, certainly the way our culture portrays it, they're these androgynous, wimpy little beings with feathered hair, you know, and fluffy white wings. In fact, I use this picture on purpose because there's an example of one hanging over the shoulder there. These little powder puff like baby looking little things. Angels are incredibly powerful and awesome beings, and they are there to serve God. Hebrews, the author there in chapter 12, says there are a lot of them. He says there are myriads of angels. One of the other translations says 10,000 times 10,000, which means over 10 million. In other places of the Bible, it says they're uncountable. There are so many angels, innumerable. And like I said, they are amazingly powerful. I share this a few months back. An example of the power of one of the angels was a story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who came before the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And the Assyrians were vicious, vicious people. As a world reigning empire, they were very treacherous in dealing with their enemies. And Sennacherib came and cried out to Hezekiah up on his walls and says, "You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done. Wherever they have gone, they have crushed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Open your gates." But the prophet records that God's response to Sennacherib is, "Who do you think you have been insulting and ridiculing? Hezekiah? The Jews? Against whom did you raise your voice? And whom did you look in such proud condescension, Sennacherib?" Because that night, the Bible records, God sent one angel, and he went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. One angel defeats an army, the most feared army on earth, of 185,000 without breaking a sweat. That's why the Bible calls them the mighty ones. And Jehovah Shabbath is the creator and the commander of these mighty beings. And there are innumerable. And here's what one did. Jesus, in fact, says something, and I never caught this until this week. In Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," when Jesus returns again, "all the angels are coming with him. It is no wonder," he says, "it'll be like the lightning from the east into the west when I return. You will know it's me when I hit the scene." Because the boys and the girls are coming with me. Or whatever you want to call the angels. They're not boys and girls, so that was a theological gaffe. Scratch that one, okay? He's going to be accompanied by all the angels. Try to imagine that. But he's not only the Lord of all the angelic hosts, he is also the Lord of the stellar hosts, the stars. And I've shared this recently, that I've tried to find some estimates on the amount of stars that there are in the universe, and all I could find was, we don't know. There are zillions of them. I do know it takes like something like 4 years traveling at the speed of light to get to the next nearest star, Alpha Centauri, from our sun, the speed of light. At the speed of light, it would almost take 40,000 light years traveling just to reach the stars that are halfway across our own Milky Way galaxy. And we know that there are hundreds of millions of other galaxies. It's mind-boggling. And Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that he made them all. And I love this. In Isaiah the prophet, he says, "Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out one after another, calling each by its name. And he counts them to see that none are lost or have strayed away." God is the Lord of the stellar hosts, the Lord of the universe. You know, he created it all with a word, and he's going to roll it all up at one point and recreate it again with a word. But not only is he the Lord of the stellar hosts, he's also a Lord of human hosts. Don't think for 1 minute that all the current events, the tsunamis, the war in Iraq, the terrorist threat in this world, what others of you have been through in this generation, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, World War II, the war to end all wars, World War I, that God is somehow helpless in this process, that he's lost his grip on things on this planet. In fact, Isaiah records one of the most pronounced words of God's authority over the nations. "For all the nations of the world are nothing in comparison with God. They are but a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. The nations of the world are as nothing to the Lord." God is not worried about what's happening in this world. His plan is going to prevail because he says, "I'm Jehovah Shabbat." Jesus reminded Pilate at that encounter When Pilate says, you won't talk to me? Don't you realize that I have the power and life and death over you? I can have you crucified. And I love Jesus' response. You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. God is working out the whole plan. He's bigger than any nation, any terrorist organization, any problem that this world has to face environmentally, if an asteroid comes blaring at it or whatever, because he controls it all. His plan will prevail. One of the big issues with Jehovah Shabbat, with God, Lord Almighty, is that people say, well, if God's so almighty, why do all these bad things happen? And you got to get the game plan right in your head. The game plan is this isn't it. God is allowing free will and evil to exist. Coexist, as it were. And he says, I have a plan to deal with it. In the meantime, we're all walking through it together. But none of it's out of my control. And not only is he over the human hosts, but he's also over the animal hosts. I know you're going to laugh at the picture. But in in 1 Kings... He's not only over the animals, he's really over the critters too, because you go back and look at the plagues, he had the locusts and the frogs. He's always got things going on with the animal and the insect kingdom. But in 1 Kings there, this is where Elijah had run away from Ahab and Jezebel, and he's lying, in hiding at the brook Cherith, and it says God caused the ravens to bring him food. Daniel 6:22, the famous passage that God sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth. Jonah, we all know the story that he arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. Perhaps my favorite animal story in the Bible is way back in the book of Numbers 22. God gives a donkey the ability to speak. Really. It's a great story of one man's unfaithfulness and God's willingness to reach him. It said, the Lord caused a donkey to speak. What have I done that you deserve beating me these three times? It asked Balaam. You can imagine Balaam's response. But he's riding along, and this donkey sees an angel standing in their path with a drawn sword. The donkey gets to see it. Balaam doesn't see it. So the donkey keeps turning away from this powerful being that it sees. And Jehovah Shabbat opens the donkey's mouth, and he speaks. And this is great, It's this old saying that most pastors cling to. If God can speak through a jackass, he can speak through Dan Wolvers. So there's a lot of truth to that. So what's the point? If God is the supreme Lord of the universe, he's over all the hosts of heaven, of man's kingdoms, of the animal kingdoms, all of creation. He has unlimited power and resources, servants to do his bidding. And he says... This almighty God, and this is the part you need to hear this morning, to the guy who blows weddings and leaves people standing on the altar, I help my people. I help in their weakness because I am the Almighty One. This name, Jehovah Shabbat, the Almighty Lord, appears over 250 times in the Old Testament. And most of the time, it's when God's people are in need of help or protection, or a reminder that he is much bigger than anything they can possibly imagine. That's why David, when he faced Goliath, was able to say, you come at me with a spear and a sword. You know what? I mean, David understood. God is on my side. I am not afraid of you. That's why he turned down Saul's armor. Remember, Saul's armor was much too big for him. He says, God's on my side. All I need is my sling. You need help in life? You bet you do. We all do. And you find it in Jehovah Shabbat. In fact, that psalm I have at the very top of your notes there, Psalm 46, verse 1 and 11. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is one of the most important principles I can communicate to you from this pulpit, is that God wants to be on your side, but you're not going to employ God being on your side unless you come by faith. Now, what's interesting, the very first time that the name, that God names himself the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Shabbat, the first time it appears in the scripture, the name that reminds us of God's great and awesome might and power isn't in a battle. I was amazed to find that the name is introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the story of a woman who could not have children. It's as if God wants us to know that he isn't just powerful, but he's personal. And he's tender. And he helps us in our weakness. And I want to look at the story of Hannah, and we've probably seen this at other places and other times, but I don't know if we've ever seen it from the standpoint of Jehovah Shabbat. And there's three things that I want us to glean from Hannah's story that are relevant to your life, perhaps even today very relevant. And the first is that God really wants to help me when I am hurting. That's what his power is there for. Something or someone causing hurt in your life? Well, there certainly was in Hannah's life. And let's follow along as we see the story on the screen here behind us. If you want to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please do. Hannah's husband, 50, Elkanah, had two wives. He was a polygamist. One was called Hannah, and the other one was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. You can imagine the tension there. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. There it is for the first time, Jehovah Shabbat. That's where it first appears in Scripture. And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. You might want to underline that, year after year. That's what big hurts do. They stay with you a long time. Some of you, I know, have been carrying hurts in your heart for decades. Some things don't quite ever go away. May have gotten better with time, but every once in a while something touches that nerve and there it is. And for Hannah, this wound would never heal because the other wife, her rival Peninnah, wouldn't let it. And I just got to say, the Bible in no way condones polygamy. On the contrary, it shows the misery that polygamy caused, just like it does in this story. But whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, used that as an opportunity to really prod her. Now, I was thinking about the story going, if you look at the narrative here, it says year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. My guess is this is probably one of the few times that these two ladies got together in the same place. They probably had two different type of living quarters. And yet at the time for the families to go up to the tabernacle to worship, Elkanah would take both of his wives. And so it would give Peninnah an opportunity to really work on Hannah and belittle her because she had no children. And it said Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. So she was pretty upset. Elkanah, of course, came along and said, "What's the matter, hon? Why aren't you eating? Why be so sad just because you have no children? You have me." You ever find yourself saying that, guys? You know, aren't I enough, honey? I have also learned at 50 that doesn't work. Cannot just smile and make it all better? No, can't. Not all the time. Not even most of the time. There are some hurts, and here's a real principle for you to carry. There are some hurts in people's lives that no other person can take away. You may be hurting because of something in your life. You know what that is. And there may not be a counselor, a pastor, or an expert who can help. Some things doctors cannot cure. And I think Hannah's in that camp. I think she just has a deep wound and a desire to be a mom, and she's not a mother. And it runs very deep in her heart, and it's a very deep pain and a very deep sense of loss for her. And no amount of, "Oh, I love you, sweetheart," is going to change that sense of loss that she feels. So if there's help to come, it's only going to come from Jehovah Shabbat. So he helps me, we're going to see, when I'm hurting, and he also helps me when I am hoping in him. And this is the key. The narrative here in Samuel goes on to say that once they were up here at Shiloh where the tabernacle was, Hannah went over to the tabernacle after supper to pray to the Lord. Now, Eli was a priest sitting at his customary place beside the entrance. Hannah was in deep anguish She cried bitterly as she prayed to the Lord, and she made this vow, O Lord Almighty, Jehovah Shabbat, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. That's a big wish, you know? Big wish. All her hopes are wrapped up in that phrase, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer. Another way of putting this is, God, please don't neglect me. Help me. And so she goes on to make this bold promise to give a son back to God if he answers her prayer. And I want you to see how deep this went for Hannah. I want you to really sense the heart that's being poured out here before God. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. So he said, must you come here drunk? Throw away your wine. Hannah responded, oh no, sir. I'm not drunk, but I'm very sad. And I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. I mean, can you just see her? She's praying with such earnestness to God. This is so heavy on her heart that words aren't even coming out of her mouth. Her lips are just moving, but her spirit is speaking in her heart. And if she hadn't received enough discouragement from, you know, the other wife, Peninnah, how about Mr. Sensitivity, you know, Eli the priest, accusing her of being drunk at this moment? And I love her answer, you know. I wasn't pouring wine or beer down my throat. I was pouring my soul out to the Lord. And let me tell you something about Hannah. She loves God to her core. And nothing had gone right for her so far. And she's still putting all her hopes in him. Do you hear that? Loves God to the core. Not going the way she wants. Still putting all her hopes in God. Are you hearing that? Why? Why should you? Because God says, I am the Lord Almighty. Do you have any other better options? Now, I don't know how God chooses to help people, but he will. Maybe not the way we want him to help, but in his way, in his time, he helps them to trust him. And he loves when we place our hope and trust in him, even if the answer doesn't come the way we want the answer. There are those of you here today who have had financial losses, who have had relational losses. There are those of here today who have lost their spouses, even lost their children. The hurt is real, it is deep. And God wants you to hear this morning in this story. And I don't care what your hurt is. I don't care if it's a little one or a huge one. He says, I am the Lord Almighty. I come to those who belong to me, and they hurt, I hear. And if they hope in me, I help. And that brings us to the third point. God helps me when I'm healing. Here's a real important principle I want you to understand that I have learned over the years. Sometimes we are not healed completely until heaven. In fact, oftentimes. Until then, we are healing. We are in the process. There are some things that we suffer in this life that will not be addressed until Jesus himself reappears. My wife and I know deep sorrow of loss. And even worse, sorrow accompanied with accusation. The painful journey of not being able to turn the clock back, being villainized by unscrupulous attorneys, feeling the weight of persecution and condemnation and character assassination. Where do you turn? Where does healing come from when you can't control your world? You trust Jehovah Shabbat for your very life and breath and what's left of this life for him to use and to heal. I want you to watch what happens to Hannah as she pours out her hurt and her hope. She has just said, no, I've poured out my soul. And the priest Eli says, in that case, cheer up. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And she says, oh, thank you, sir. And she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. Did you catch that? Something happened. Here she's in anguish, crying out. Somehow she turned a corner, and the years of hurt got lighter at that moment. I'm not saying it all went away for her, but she progressed. She was more hopeful. There was a sense of peace. There was a sense of contentment in the midst of the struggle that she had. And I can tell you, I've lived that journey. And here's the key. This happened to her before the happy ending. Before her hopes were ever realized, she turned a corner. And how did that happen? Because Eli just said some words of blessing over her? I doubt it. I really believe because in her heart, as she poured it out to God, God supernaturally poured his peace in and gave her a sense that all was well with her soul. Whether she got the outcome she wanted or not, he blessed her with healing. And later, he blessed her with a son. It said the entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more, and then they returned home to Ramah. Elkanah slept with Hannah. The Lord remembered her request, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. Yes, you did, Hannah. And God remembered her. And by the way, Hannah remembered her promise. This is just an incredible part of the story. This woman who was heartache and stricken about not having children. God remembers her need, her hurt. And it says she went back each year. And she said to Eli, do you remember me? I am the woman who stood here several years ago. She wanted to wean the child. So the child's probably four or five years old. And he stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this child, and he has given me my request. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life, and they will worship the Lord. And they worship the Lord there. I want you to just think of this woman's faith for a moment. How incredible it is. But the very thing she wanted the most was to be a mother. God granted that request, but she made a promise. He will serve you if you grant that request, Lord. How many of us have made those barters with God and then afterwards, you know, kind of, well, did I really say 10%, Lord? In this case, Hannah remembered her promise she made to God. And she left her son there with Eli the priest. And probably had explained to him, honey, you're going to go serve the Lord here. And then if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, she prays, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Oh, how he has blessed me. Rather than being, I can't believe I said that promise. In fact, if you read verses 2 through 10, you'll see a woman of tremendous faith praising the Lord Almighty in her life. And so she gave Samuel into God's service when he was just a little guy. And he lived there at the tabernacle with Eli, and he grew up serving God. And what's neat about the story is each year she'd make a small coat for him, obviously because he was growing, and she would bring it to him when she came for the sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice. And before they returned home, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you other children to take the place of the one she gave to the Lord. And just matter-of-factly, the narrative says, God gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. I've watched that very journey happen in this church on many occasions over the last 15, 20 years. Women who desperately wanted children literally waited years, and then all of a sudden the Lord opened up their womb. Meanwhile, it says Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So here's a picture of her 6 children now, 5 that stayed at home with mom. And I can't promise you that God is just going to snap his finger and all your hurts are going to go away or all your hopes and dreams are going to come true, because that's not what the story is about. But I can promise you this, the great and mighty Lord of hosts, Jehovah Shabbat, the God of the universe, the God of the stellar hosts, the God of the angelic forces, the God of the animal kingdom, the God of the nations, cares deeply about our down-to-earth problems. That's what this story is about. And he invites you and I to take refuge in him. And he offers right now to be our strength and our help in weakness. And it's no coincidence to me that that story, when David stands and shouts to Goliath, which to me is the most poignant picture of faith and courage in the midst of insurmountable odds, a small boy yelling at the 9-foot giant It's coming, Jack, because God's on my side, was recorded for posterity, for truth in Scripture by the prophet Samuel, the one who had been left by Hannah to serve the Lord, who grew to become a great, great man of God, and the one to anoint David as king, that very same Samuel. And it reminds me, like David, who stood there with all the confidence, that Jesus too was sent into the battlefield by his father. Goliath represented the power, the pride, the evil of his day. Jesus faced the prince of darkness himself in all his power and evil and his control. And like David, Jesus overcame the strong man. Like David, Jesus invaded the strong man's kingdom. He conquered his power, he took his armor, and he divided his spoils. And as a result of what Jesus has done for us, because he is Jehovah Shabbat, we fight not for victory, but from victory. Do you understand that? We don't fight for victory. The victory has already been won by Jesus on the cross. Whatever you're going through, and we all go through it. I felt it this week numerous times, that fragility, that fallibility, that humanness that just pervades my mind. Often in my own sleep, it attacks me, and I wake up feeling fetal, insignificant, insecure, unwilling, unknowing how to fight the fight. And God comes this morning and he says, I will fight your battles. Bring them to me. Jesus said, the things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? That's all we have to believe, my friends. He doesn't say there may be some tribulation. There will be tribulation. Nobody gets out alive. And victory, fighting from victory for you and I, what it means to have Jehovah Shabbat on your side by faith, is to be ready to be used, ready to be upheld, and ready to uplift the name above all names. He has come for the hurting who are hopeful in him so that he might heal them. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask him to do that right now as we close in prayer. Father, from my own weakness, which I'm sure my brothers and sisters out here share with me, we cry out to you that we are needy. Lord, firstly, may you remind me and each one of us here that when we feel weak, that you are ever present, ever ready to do battle for us. May we leave here this morning with a sense of your power at our disposal to lift us, to hold us, to heal us, to make us fit for your service, Lord. Lord, I hope this truth changes who we are as people. Help us to go out, and as a result of you being there for us, your plan being perfect, no surprises, no matter what comes our way, you're there for us. May that peace just kind of permeate our life, our personalities. And as we mix with the world and where you take us, my prayer is that the character we display would be caught by others. and we might bring them to that place of forgiveness in Christ. That we might have our priorities in line, Lord, because you are the Almighty One. And for that, I am so grateful. I am grateful that we have you on our side and that you care about us intimately and personally. So wherever your problems are today, offer that up to him right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. May it take deep root in our hearts and our minds. And I pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.